The following message is the 54th in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 3, verse 25, and was delivered on Sunday morning, September 7, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 3. First, verse 10 of this chapter, and then pick up the reading in the course of our exposition of Paul's letter in verse 21, reading through verse 25. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. There is none righteous, no, not so much as one. The testimony of God's word is that not one person, no matter how much of an outward saint he may appear to be, not one person may in fact be justified in God's sight by the deeds of the law or by personal works of obedience to the law of God. Paul has said in this chapter that all are under sin. That is, that all are guilty. All are under the condemnation of God's law, that every mouth has been stopped and every mouth will be stopped at the last day, the great day of judgment. As we have seen in our study of the letter to the Romans, this is the terrible verdict of God on mankind. And yet, the testimony of this letter is also that there is salvation for sinners. But there is only one way, and that is the gospel way. The way of gracious pardon and justification. Earlier in this letter, Paul spoke of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And he has identified its power, its ability to deliver sinners as a righteousness from God that is savingly manifested in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The subject in chapter 3 is the same as the subject is in chapter 1 where he made those initial remarks. But in this third chapter, as we have seen, the Bible here sets out the essential elements of the gospel of Christ. And thus far we've considered several of these essential or vital or central elements of the gospel. We've considered, for example, that the righteousness that is revealed in the gospel, the righteousness that is manifested in the sinner's salvation is apart from personal obedience to the law. It is instead a righteousness from God. We have seen further that this is the method of salvation by which the Old Testament, that is the law and the prophets, this is the method of salvation to which the scriptures bore witness. We have further seen that this saving righteousness is appropriated by sinners, as Paul says, through faith or through trust in Jesus Christ. And we have seen that it is given to all who believe, so that there is not one who has genuinely believed on the Lord Jesus Christ who fails to receive this righteousness. We have seen that the justification that pertains to the gospel is, as Paul says, by God's grace. It is his unmerited favor. It is his gift, given freely to all who believe on his Son. And then last time, we saw that the justification that pertains to the gospel is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now today we take up another of the vital central elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and is found in the opening words of verse 25. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. As I've tried to think of how best to summarize the teaching of this passage, how best to get to the heart of it and to express the heart of it, I'm not altogether satisfied with the statement that I've come up with, but God willing, at least it gets the major points. And it is that justification, the justification of a guilty sinner, counted among those of whom it is said there is none righteous, not so much as one. The justification of a guilty sinner before the judgment bar of God, Paul here says, is accomplished by a God-given propitiation of his own wrath against our sins. And it is a propitiation that is appropriated through faith in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to nominate candidates for the most abused verse in the Bible, the verse we're considering this morning would indeed be a legitimate candidate. If we were to nominate candidates as to the most tortured word in the Bible, then the word that is translated propitiation would indeed be a lawful candidate. As I thought about this, only, at least in our day, only the term justification is a serious contender. And of course they are related. But when we come to this passage, we come to a vital text. We come to a place where there is something of a real turning point. And if we don't make the right turn here, we will lose our way and completely misunderstand the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said to you on previous occasions that in my judgment, the most hated doctrine of the Christian faith is the doctrine of human responsibility. And if that cannot be denied, if in the end of the day that men fail to completely excuse themselves from any thought of judgment, any thought of accountability or responsibility for their sins, then indeed, if that cannot be denied, the next best thing is to deny that our irresponsibility, which is to say our sin, has any kind of eternal consequences whatsoever. Now, there are a variety of ways in the history of the church that this has been done. That is, ways to deny our irresponsibility having consequences. For example, there are a great many in our day, as in preceding generations, who completely deny the existence of hell. They will say that this is just a metaphor, and since it is a metaphor, then there is no reality standing behind it. What a foolish conclusion. Whatever is metaphorical in the descriptions of hell is important because those metaphors have standing behind them a reality which can only be communicated in accommodated terms to us. But the reality is there. Hell is real. But one of the ways in which men seek to escape the doctrine of responsibility is to say there is no hell. And so they begin to speak of a larger hope or a wider hope in which all men in the end of the day become the residents of heaven. That doctrine is not biblical. It won't stand the test of the scriptures. Another way, current in our day as well, is the denial that divine wrath against sinners exists at all. Whether it be in hell, whether it be in the world to come, or in this world. It is the idea that, again, the language that the Bible uses is metaphorical when it speaks of God's anger and indignation and wrath, and that because it's metaphorical, therefore there's nothing real behind it. In the history of biblical studies and in the history of theology, we can often point to individuals along the way who have had a pivotal influence, whose works or whose sermons or lectures, whatever it may be, have been persuasive in turning the minds of men from one idea to another idea. And when it comes to the issue of God's wrath, it is very easy in the preceding century to point to a single individual whose views have had dramatic effect in shaping the current scene. And the name of that individual is C.H. Dodd. I won't trouble you with his history. I won't trouble you with a list of the works that he has written, except to say that Dodd was, and in his printed works yet remains, the plainest spokesman for this idea, an idea that we can call the death of God's wrath. In the middle of the last century, most of you are not old enough to remember. You may have heard in passing something of the death of God theology. A very complex, a very unusual subject for theologians to engage in, to speak of the death of God. And what they chiefly meant was that the idea of God in our modern culture, the idea of God in a culture which has had its worldview set by Darwinian evolution, that God is irrelevant. The very heart of the modernism which gave birth to the death of God theology was that we will pursue truth, whatever truth may be, with no reference to God. He's irrelevant. And therefore, their mantra was, God is dead. What Dodd set out in the same time period was the idea of the death of God's wrath. He wouldn't go for killing God off altogether. That was too radical for him and for the setting in which he lived and labored. But he was very ready to be shed of the idea of God's anger, his wrath, his indignation against human sin. And one of the most influential things he wrote was a commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans. And I would like to read just a few paragraphs to give you an idea as to how he manages, at least to his satisfaction, to be rid of the idea of God's wrath. Speaking of the meaning of the word propitiation, or the word translated propitiation in most English versions, he says the word, speaking of the Greek word in the original text, the word is derived from a verb which in pagan writers and inscriptions has two meanings. The first meaning, he says, is to placate, that is to appease or to pacify a man or a god. Second, it means to expiate a sin. And now the difference between those two words are very important. Between appease or placate or propitiate and expiate. But to expiate a sin is to perform an act such as the payment of a fine or the offering of a sacrifice by which its guilt is annulled. We just wipe the record clean. That's the beginning and the end of what happens. We just remove the guilt. If you, for example, stole your neighbor's car, and you went to him, and you made payment for your crime, then he would say you have expiated that sin, and the guilt of it is removed. That is a very, very simplistic view of theft. Likewise, mere expiation, the offering of sacrifice to annul the guilt of our sins, is a very, very, very simplistic idea of what sin is. He goes on to say, however, that the former meaning, that is to placate, to appease, or to propitiate the wrath of God, is the overwhelming meaning of the word outside the Bible. That if you look to all the many places in Greek literature where this word appears, the overwhelming number of places that it appears, it means to propitiate or to appease or to pacify. Although he says that indeed there are places where the word simply means to perform an act whereby guilt or defilement is removed. He points to a handful of places where that is the case, or seems to be the case. And then he goes to speak of how the word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. And frankly, he shows very, very sloppy scholarship. He wrote an article in the Journal of Biblical Literature before he wrote this commentary that carried the field. I wonder how many people actually read it and tracked out the evidence that he gave. But he goes on to say that in accordance with biblical usage, the word means not propitiation, but a means by which guilt is annulled. And biblical usage, he says, is determinative for Paul. That's the context in which we are to understand how Paul uses the word. The rendering propitiation or appeasement or pacification is therefore misleading, for it suggests the placating of an angry God. And although this would be in accord with pagan usage, it is foreign to biblical usage. Well, quite a dramatic statement, isn't it? To think of God as angry is a pagan idea, but it's not a biblical idea. But what about those places in the Bible that speak of God's wrath? Especially here in Paul's letter to the Romans. Look with me first of all to chapter 1 and verse 18. We've already covered this ground, so I'll not make more than just a passing remark. Paul introduces the entire section in which he established that there is none righteous, no, not one, with this statement. For the wrath of God, or the anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He speaks of God's wrath as a present reality that is experienced in the world. That there is manifested from heaven something called the wrath of God. And it is in response to ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in the pursuit of a course of unrighteousness. Look with me to chapter 2 and verse 5. Here he speaks to the hypocritical formalist. And he says, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, or your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Not only is there a present revelation of God's wrath or anger against sin, but there is a day of wrath. There is a future day. And men, by their impenitence and hardness of heart, are treasuring up for themselves wrath, that is, God's wrath, in that day. Verse 8, those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. And then chapter 3 and verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Don't we get a free ticket? Don't we get a free ride if we do God this marvelous favor by our sins of showing how holy and righteous He is compared to us? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what can we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Paul assumes that God inflicts wrath. The only issue is whether it's just or unjust. And then if you will look at chapter 5 and verse 9. Here speaking of the blessings of being justified by faith and being reconciled to God through His Son, Paul says, much more than having now been justified by His blood or by His death, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The wrath to come is viewed as a reality. And Paul speaks of being delivered from the wrath to come through Christ. And then chapter 9 and verse 22. A passage we'll come to, God willing, in due time, which speaks of a great and mysterious theme. But Paul asks, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, either those words represent reality or they represent a fiction. Those are the options. If reality, then there is a wrath predicated of God. And then chapter 12 and verse 19. Here speaking of our response to those who do evil to us. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. That is, don't let your anger because of the injustice done to you. Don't let your anger provoke you to respond in a vengeful way. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Whose wrath? Well, God's wrath. That though we are not allowed to avenge ourselves, God has said He will avenge injustice. Give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance, and we could substitute the word wrath and make the same sense of it. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then finally, chapter 13 and verse 4, speaking of the place of the civil magistrate or of the government. He, speaking of the governing authority, the ruler, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister or God's servant, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Sounds like God indeed may be described in terms of a passion called anger. That there is a reality. There is something very unpleasant that awaits those who are the objects of his wrath. But I want you to listen to Dodd again. Now, Dodd knows these passages exist in the Bible. He's not a stupid man. Speaking of that first passage, we'll just look at the one in chapter 1 and verse 18. If you want to turn back there, look at it again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Dr. Dodd, what do you do with that? Well, he recognizes that what is described here is a process that is going on before our eyes. The revelation of the wrath of God. He says, I should prefer to keep the old translation here, that is, the wrath of God. Because such an archaic phrase suits a thoroughly archaic idea. To render it into the terms of ordinary intercourse or conversation is to bring the idea into a sphere to which it does not belong. The Greek word here, he says, does mean anger. But God's anger suggest the simple anthropomorphic idea, that is, God being described as though he were a man. Anthro, man, morpho, in the form of, all right? So he says the word here does mean anger. But God's anger suggests the simple anthropomorphic idea that God is angry with men. Well, that's the message you get, isn't it? If someone says angry, you say, well, he must mean angry. But he says Paul's idea is not so simple. He goes on and tries to develop this a bit. He says, after taking a few interesting turns in his logic, he says, it would appear, therefore, to be in place if we were to say that to Paul, the idea of wrath, as it relates to God, meant not a certain feeling or attitude of God toward us, but some process or effect in the realm of objective facts. That is, God's anger is not something in him, it's just something that happens. When religion, he says, teaches the point of when religion reaches the point of personifying the objects of, he says, numinous feeling, that is, these mysterious things concerning God having emotions and passions. So when religion reaches the point of personifying these things, such phenomena are explained on the analogy of the irrational passion of an angry man. So you get the picture of what he's saying? God's not really angry. But when he speaks in his word, he uses a kind of analogy that we can understand, and he speaks as though he were angry. But he's not really angry. That he uses a metaphor, just like when he says that he has a hand. He doesn't mean he has a hand. He means he has power. When he says that he has eyes, he doesn't mean he has eyes. It means that he has knowledge. His eyes are in every place beholding the evil and the good. He has infinite comprehensive knowledge. That's the idea. That lying behind these things is something else. They're just images, but behind them is something else. But he says, now when he says he has anger, what's lying behind that is not anger. It's some kind of process that kind of happens. And he'll go on and explain this in a bit. Bear with me. He says it would be fair to say that in speaking of wrath and of judgment, that the writers of the Bible have their minds mainly on events, actual or expected, conceived as the inevitable result of sin. And when they speak of mercy, they are thinking mainly of the personal relationship between God and his people. Wrath is the effect of human sin. Mercy is not the effect of human goodness, but is inherent in the character of God. Did you catch that? Mercy is inherent in the character of God, but wrath is not inherent in the character of God. Not God's God. And then he says, thus the way is open for a further development in which anger as an attitude of God to men disappears. And his love and mercy become all embracing. This is, as I believe, the meaning of the teaching of Jesus, with its emphasis on unlimited forgiveness and on God's fatherly kindness to the unthankful and evil. In substance, Paul agrees with this teaching, that God loved us while we were yet sinners, and that it is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And so why then, if that's true, if God doesn't have this emotion, or he doesn't have this passion in him of anger, if he's not indignant with sin, violations of his law, why speak of it then? He says, Paul retains it, not to describe the attitude of God to man, but to describe an inevitable process of cause and effect in a moral universe, and he won't explore that. In other words, if you do bad things are going to happen to you. But it's got nothing to do with God. That's just kind of the way things are. You know the principle he's defending. What goes around comes around. But God's got nothing to do with it. Now bear with me. Just a few more lines. Where did this idea that God had wrath come from? Well, he has one idea, but he reveals what he really believes. He says the idea of an angry God is a first attempt to rationalize the shuddering awe which men feel before the incalculable possibilities of appalling disaster inherent in life. That is, we don't know what's coming. The future's totally unknown to us. Bad things might actually happen to us. Whether those things have any relation to God is not in the picture at all. There is such a thing as bad luck in the world. But it is an attempt, that is, this idea of dealing with this dread of disaster. It is an attempt that breaks down as the rational element in religion advances. In the long run, Dodd says, we cannot think with full consistency of God in terms of the highest human ideals of personality and yet attribute to him the irrational passion of anger. Now, did you catch what he just did? He has said that I have in my mind the ideal of what a human being ought to be. And it doesn't include anger. And therefore, since that is the ideal, God can't have anger. He just made God in his own image. Now, the Bible says it's the other way around. I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5. God's works have had a pervasive influence, by the way. I think it would be safe to say that in a significant number of the mainline denominations in our day, that this idea would not cause any stir whatsoever. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 6, and this is again the Apostle Paul, let no one deceive you with empty words. Beware the line of argumentation that you buy into. Because some of that argumentation is in fact deceptive. It does not accord with truth, it is a lie. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things and the things that he is describing in the preceding verses are such things, as he says in verse 3, fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, verse 5, covetous, idolatry. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I don't know where C.H. Dodd got his ideas, but he didn't get them in the Bible. He got them because he did not want to be responsible. Now, Dodd's argument for the idea of expiation, that the sacrifice of Christ merely cancels guilt, his argument is not only wrong on biblical grounds, it's silly on the basis of his own ideas. If there is, in fact, no divine wrath to fear, why then does the guilt of our sins need to be annulled? Do you get it? Brethren, do you get it? If there is no wrath to be feared, then what does the guilt of our sins matter? If we can borrow Paul's logic from 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no wrath to come, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or as Dr. Tackett said in the opening class today, you're born and you live, game over. Are you living your life like a video game? Somebody punched the button and your game started. You can live it any way you want to because there's nothing to come. There's no wrath to fear. There's no judgment. There's no accountability. You have no ultimate responsibility. And when you die, game over. That on some screen somewhere the words game over pops up and God punches another button and he's just playing games with us. Is that what we're dealing with here? If there is no wrath to come, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Wrath is real. The Bible describes our God with a most disturbing image. Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. And that is the most important reality in a sinner's life. That will be the most important reality at the judgment. We read these words in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. Here the scripture says, "The great day of his wrath has come." What is prophesied is not a mere metaphor. It is not a mere accommodation to human inability to face an uncertain future. It is a certain future. It is a reality. And the scripture says, as it looks to that last day, the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? And the answer to that question is, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul says to the Romans, as he is speaking of one of the core elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he speaks of Christ as him whom God set forth as a propitiation, as a sacrifice that appeases the anger of God against our sins. It is absolutely central. Without this idea, there is no biblical answer to the question posed in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. No answer whatsoever. Who can stand? The answer of the Bible without Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice is not one. And the sacrifice of Christ deals with the issue of our liability before the judgment bar of God. It deals with it not by simply covering our sins so that God does not see them, not by somehow in an unprincipled way simply wiping away the guilt as though it did not matter, but rather it does so by actually satisfying the law's demand for punishment for sin. And that idea should not be covered over by pseudo scholarship and clever words. The word propitiation may be archaic, but the idea it conveys is not. It is eminently biblical, and it is much better to retain the word and its meaning than to lose the scriptural idea that it conveys. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. But I want you to notice also that the sacrifice that propitiates God's wrath, Paul here says, is given by God himself. Remarkable thing, isn't it? Here is the imagery of the text. God is angry with sin, and God is angry with sinners. They are fully exposed to his righteous indignation. And all that needs to happen is the coming of the wrath to come. And it will be visited in all of its horror as a consuming fire upon them. He is the offended lawgiver. He is the judge. He is the executioner. Paul says something very remarkable here. He is also the propitiator. He's the one who provides the propitiatory sacrifice. And here just a phrase from the old Presbyterian professor W.G.T. Shedd. Remarkable statement. He says, "In the work of substitutionary atonement, that is Christ dying for sinners, God is both the subject and the object. He is both active and passive. And what he means by that is this. God established the claims of his law, and God satisfies the claims of his law. He demands the atonement, and he provides the atonement. He is displeased, and he propitiates his displeasure. Isn't that remarkable? If you stole your neighbor's car, he wouldn't do that. If you stole my car, I wouldn't do that. I don't have that kind of heart in me. But you see what Paul describes here when he says, whom God set forth. What he is showing us is the depth and the breadth and the purity of the love of God for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. What love? I don't have that kind of love. You don't have that kind of love, but God has that kind of love. Pure love. Infinite in its scope. Remarkable in its character. Unparalleled in all our experience except in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God set forth his Son a propitiation. It shows his love. And oh, brethren, it shows his resolve to justify sinners. He who spared not his own Son. Those words are words that reveal determination and resolve and commitment. Utterly resolved to save a people for himself. Utterly resolved to be victorious over the devil. Determined that not one of those given of him to his Son should perish, but that all should come to him and have eternal life. And that none would be able to snatch them out of his hand. His love, his resolve. But now ultimately we come in the text, as well as in a practical use of the text, to the simple question, how may this placating sacrifice of Christ that appeased the wrath of God, that quieted the consuming fire and quenched it as far as those who are in Christ is concerned. How is this propitiatory sacrifice of Christ to be appropriated in my own case and in my own experience? Well, the answer of our text is through faith in Christ. Now, this is not a new theme. Paul has been speaking of this from the very beginning of the letter. He has spoken of it also earlier in the immediate context when he speaks in verse 22 of a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. But here the principle is so important that Paul introduces something of a redundancy. He repeats himself. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, which is to say, by his death, as a substitute, through faith. Through faith. Through faith in Christ. And especially through faith in Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice for my sins. As Paul says in one of, I think, the most precious passages in all of the Bible for the believer who will apply it to his own case, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. through faith. We come in just a few moments to observe the Lord's table as an ordinance that Christ has established for his church. And we know that this table is meant to be, as we will read when we read one of the appropriate passages in Scripture, it's meant to be a table of remembrance. One of those memorials that Dr. Tackett spoke of in the adult class. Not a pile of stones, not a monument, but an ordinance to remind us. To remind us of something in the past that has critical impact on the present and future. To remind us of the death of Christ. To remember him and what he has done until he comes. And we're going to be singing, while we are observing the Lord's table, hymn number 175. And I want you to look just at one stanza with me. In the middle stanza, Philip Bliss penned these words: "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior, whom God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, brethren, what a Savior." Let us pray. Our Father, we marvel at your word. We thank you for it. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness, for your love, for your determination to save sinners. And we thank you for the free offer of the gospel, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, you have invited us in your word to come to him, to lay hold on him by faith, to trust in him, to cast the full weight of our sins and the full weight of our souls and the full weight of our future upon him. We thank you that he is able, that he has borne and is able to bear that trust. And we thank you, Lord, for this ordinance that you have given to remind us of the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loved us even as you love us and gave himself for us. And we pray, Father, that in the use of this ordinance, that we would not only be reminded ourselves, but that we would honor him and honor you, that we would glorify him, that we would glorify you, that we would worship him, and that we would worship you. Lord, look with grace upon us. We are natively dull, natively slow to understand. We are weak when your word calls us to be strong. Lord, we ask for your spirit and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.